There was a little girl singing Silent Night. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother. Hang on a minute, what's a virgin? She asks. And her little sister said, you know what a virgin is? It's a plane. And then the father had to step in and explain, probably 10 years before he wanted to. Now that actually happened because I know that family. And so kids say was it Art Linkletter said, kids say the darndest things, especially Christmas time. Well, I've got some Christmas carols for those of you who are psychologically challenged, which is most of us. Let's be honest. So here we go. For those of you who have a tendency towards schizophrenia, did you hear what I hear? Multiple personality. We three kings disoriented are. Dementia. I think I'll be home for Christmas. Narcissism. Hark the herald angels sing about me. This is going over your head a little bit. Mania. Deck the halls and the walls and the house and the lawn and the streets and our office and our town. Paranoia. Santa Claus is coming to get me. Personality disorder. You better watch out. I'm going to cry. I'm going to pout. And maybe I'll tell you why. Might stop there. One more. OCD. It should be CDO. And those of you who have got OCD know that it should be CDO. Think about that for a minute. OCD. The 12 days of Christmas. I'm not going to tell you again. Borderline personality. Thoughts of roasting in an open fire. Passive-aggressive, silent night. Anyway, let's move on. No, you don't have to clap. Please don't. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, if you would. I simply want to explore with you the Christmas story in its simplicity and take away from our thinking some of the things that perhaps shouldn't be there. And bring into our thinking some things that should be there. And let's understand this story for what it is. So in Luke chapter 2, I'm reading from verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. He belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, a son, and wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign to you that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and they were just, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Let's pray. Father, in both the familiar and the new, help us to hear your voice this morning, so that we, like the shepherds, might come afresh, anew, and praise the Lord Jesus, who is our Lord and Saviour. Amen. I just want to, attack this passage from a number of perspectives, the story of Jesus. And the first perspective to look at it is the historical. So when Luke gives us his account of the birth of Jesus, Luke doesn't say, once upon a time in the land far, far away, there was a handsome prince and a beautiful princess, and they hooked up and they had a baby and they called him Jesus and they lived happily ever after. When Luke tells us his version of the events of the birth of Jesus, he anchors it in historical reality. So Luke tells us in those days. What days? Mondays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, happy days. In those days, Caesar Augustus. Now, I don't know whether before reading this you had ever heard of Caesar Augustus. Perhaps you hadn't read about him, but you probably heard about his great uncle, Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar was a well-known Roman leader. And in 44 BC, and I'm cutting a long story short here, for which you'll be very grateful. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar, after much subterfuge and to-ing and fro-ing, was assassinated by the Roman Senate of the Roman Republic. 2 years before that, Julius Caesar had actually adopted his great-nephew, Gaius Octavius, and gave him all of the rights and the privileges of a full son. 2 years after his assassination, which was 42 BC, because remember, we're counting down, the Roman Empire, or the Roman Republic, made Julius Caesar a god. In other words, they deified him so that his great nephew, Gaius Octavius, became Caesar Augustus, the sacred Caesar, or son of a god, and he became the first emperor of the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire transitioned from a republic to an empire. And Caesar Augustus, the great nephew of Julius Caesar, was the first emperor of the Roman Empire. So when Luke says in those days, Luke is not just talking about some mythological airy fairy fairy tale. He is speaking about something that actually has a historical context. So Caesar Augustus decided that he would change. Now, here's where it gets very, very fascinating. He decided that he would change the taxation structure. Because previous to this, the taxation structure was this, that Roman communities were taxed as a community on their general wealth, which meant that the rich people could cope with that. However, the poorer people were taxed on the accumulated wealth of the community, and they couldn't cope. So he decided that he would introduce... I know this is fascinating, isn't it? Look, you're so engaged with this story. But he decided that he would introduce a flat tax for each community, and then a poll tax for every individual that was registered in the Roman Empire. This was the first time that a census had actually ever occurred in the entire Roman Empire. And it was that action that caused Joseph to leave his hometown of Nazareth and, along with Mary, make the 100-mile, in the old scale, trek to Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem. So can you imagine Scott Morrison introducing a new tax structure that would result in something that would ultimately turn the world upside down? Can you imagine Scott Morrison doing anything useful? Let's not get political this morning. But you see what Luke is saying. Luke is saying, hey, this happened in real time. This event is tied to a historical context, which is verified both in the scriptures and historical sources outside of the scriptures. So that's the historical context. The second thing I want to say about this story is that in many ways it's very natural, almost ordinary. So you have a young couple. You have Mary, or in the old Hebrew, Miriam, and she's probably 15, and you have her beau, her fiancé, to whom she's betrothed, which is as good as been married, and he's probably 17 or 18. And they are forced to get married in a hurry because she is pregnant. And what ensues then is what we know to be a shotgun wedding. Now, the expression shotgun wedding comes from the idea that the father of the bride-to-be or the pregnant girl holds a shotgun over the boyfriend to coerce him to marry his daughter. In this case, the coercion that was required was not the coercion of a shotgun, but the coercion of social convention, because in the day it was almost, it never ever happened, nearly never ever happened, that a teenage girl would become pregnant before the wedding. And so there is this enormous amount of shame and disgrace which surrounds this young couple. So much so that the reason that Mary is with Joseph is because none of the relatives who would normally look after a pregnant girl, a pregnant woman, late into her pregnancy, would look after this girl that had shamed the family name. And so the only option was for Mary to travel with Joseph on their donkey or camel or golf cart, whatever it was, I don't know. But do you feel the weight of that? Now, this is kind of unusual for us today, because teenage pregnancy is not a big deal. Pregnancy out of marriage is not a big deal these days, and social convention is not like it was. Perhaps it should be, but it's not. And there's any number of teenage girls who are pushing prams around Tin Can Bay in Kalula Cove. But in the day, this was so much frowned upon that the family rejected Joseph and Mary. And so they travel to Bethlehem. Now, again, Bethlehem was full of the relatives of Joseph and Mary. And you would think that one of them would put their hand up and say, you can stay with us. But they were shunned and rejected, and no such offer was forthcoming. So they went to an inn. Now, an inn is basically a building that's got four, it's a square building, it's got four walls, it's got a double entrance gate, and the walls of the inn there's rooms within the walls of the inn, and everything faces inwards, which is not why they call it an inn. I think it's called an inn because you go in, and when you're in, everything faces inwards. So I'm not sure. But everything faces inwards, and there's a courtyard in the middle. So Joseph and Mary go to this inn, knock on the door. The innkeeper says, there's no rooms, but he doesn't say there's no room. There's no rooms, but there is room. And he said, you can go out into the courtyard and make yourself comfortable there. Now, the courtyard is an open courtyard, and there's cattle, there's probably chickens, there's all manner of animal menagerie there. And it's in this open courtyard, and there's probably drunk travellers as well in the courtyard around the fire. And it's in this environment that Mary gives birth to her baby. And she puts him in a cattle trough, which was probably a trough which was hewn out of stone. I mean, the Christmas cards are very warm and fuzzy because they show the baby Jesus has been born in a stable and put in a manger which was full of straw, which looks very romantic and cozy, but it didn't happen that way. The baby Jesus was placed in a feed trough. Now, normally what happens when a baby is born is the relatives come to visit because everyone needs to see the wrinkled prune, right? Let's face it, every child that is born is a wrinkled prune. And if it's your child or if it's your grandchild, it's the most beautiful wrinkled prune that you've ever seen. But every child that's born is a wrinkled prune. And so the family and the friends normally come to visit, but no such record of the family of Joseph or Mary coming to visit the baby. But there's two groups of people. There are shepherds that come and visit. And this is astounding because the shepherds were the lowest of the lowest of the low. And you'll remember from the Old Testament, in about 1,000 years before this, King David was actually anointed as the king of Israel in Bethlehem. This is the royal town. And you remember the story that all of the sons of Jesse come out, and some are, you know, some look like Bob Hague, you know, strong and fit and muscly, and he's shrinking down in his seat. And it seemed like they were the most likely candidate for the king, and then as they come past one after another, they're rejected. And then the prophet says to Jesse, have you got anyone else? And the answer is, yeah, there's a little kid out the back. He's that skinny. He's got to jump around in a shower to get wet. But not only that, he's a shepherd. And it was like, a shepherd? Is that the best you've got? So the shepherds were despised, and yet it's the shepherds that come to visit. And the other group are at the other end of the spectrum. It's the Magi, the wise men from Babylon. And they understand that the sign of the time, the star in the sky, heralded the birth of royalty. They went to Jerusalem thinking that that's where a royal baby would be born. And there they encounter Herod. Here's another fact that locks this into a historical time frame. Herod the Great. Herod was a fox. Jesus called him a sly fox. But Herod said to the wise men, go and find him. When you find him, tell me, because I want to come and worship him. Not, I'm going to come and I'm going to kill him. Such was the expression of his jealousy and his insecurity as a king. And when the wise men, who are warned not to go back to Herod, don't go back, Herod is furious. What does he do? He orders the slaughter of every two-year-old baby or less in Bethlehem or around its vicinity. Now, many of those babies would have been the cousins of Jesus. So the birth of Jesus causes great grieving amongst his relatives. You don't see that in a Christmas card. It's no wonder that Jesus said once, only in his own hometown and amongst his own people is a prophet without honour. They hated him. They hated him. And the final part of this very ordinary story, in some ways, or very human story, is that Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee the onslaught of Herod and they become refugees in Egypt. By the way, the wise men are wise because they give good gifts. Some of you are going to receive gifts this Christmas and it's like, when no one's watching, I'm going to pass that on. I'm going to gift that on, right? Been there, done that? Oh, this gift really gives expression to it was the thought that counted. Going to gift it on. The wise men gave great gifts. They gave gold. And you can imagine a little family. How are they going to survive for the months in exile? So they were given gold. So the gold didn't sit on a mantelpiece. The gold was actually exchanged for food and other necessities. They gave myrrh. Myrrh is both an analgesic, a painkiller, and it is also an antiseptic. What do you give to a woman who's just had a baby in an open environment like that? Smart, hey? Smart gifts. And frankincense. Not Frankenstein, frankincense. Now, frankincense is a resin that comes from a tree, and it is known to have healing qualities, particularly for wounds and for skin abrasions. And again, what do you give to a young mum who's just given birth? I mean, fantastic gifts to give, so practical. And I don't think, you know, Joseph picked up a gift card and said, this could be anything, you know. This could be a new car or this could be whatever it might be. So, very practical gifts. Well, there's a very natural story. Let me digress for a minute. The other day I went and walked into the hardware, and I'm in the hardware every second day. That's where I do my shopping. And I needed a bit of timber, and the bit of timber that I needed wasn't in stock. And the guy that was serving me, this is our local hardware, the guy that was serving me said, I said, can you get it in before Christmas? And he said, no way. He said the mills had stopped taking orders for timber 6 weeks ago. I mean, that is the end of October. I'm convinced that Christmas starts mid-August. And there is this long, steady build-up of parties and functions and people shutting down and people thinking about shutting down. And so what is it, having just described to you a very, very natural story that seems to have no trimmings, what is it about Christmas that has become part of our experience? A more controversial question is this: why do we actually celebrate Christmas at this time of the year? Was Jesus born on the 25th of December? So let me just speak about this for a little bit because I think it'll be helpful. Centuries ago, there was a festival. It's called the Mithraic Festival, and it began in Iran, what is, you know, modern Iran. The Mithraic Festival celebrates the winter solstice, and it's a festival that runs over 7 or 8 days, and the winter solstice, the northern winter solstice, is the 21st of December. So this festival begins before then and ends after. And what it is intended to do, or what it was designed to do, was to celebrate the fact that the daylight and the days were increasing. So it was essentially a light and a sun festival. And it was in honour of pagan gods. It was in honour of the pagan god Mithra. Now, It appears that what happened was that the Greek soldiers, as they spread through the Roman Empire, took the Mithraic festival with them into northern Europe, and it became entrenched then in the northern European tradition. When Constantine became emperor in about 300 AD, he tried to stamp it out, but he was pushing an uphill battle. And so it became part of the Northern Europe tradition. So much so that Augustine, who was a Roman Catholic monk, went to England, went to Kent, to convert the King of Kent, whose name was Ethelbert. You can pick your kings, but apparently your kings can't pick their name. No offence to anyone who's related to anyone called Ethelbert. So the king became a Christian, but later on Augustine reported back to the Pope that Ethelbert refused to give up the Mithraic festival that his people had celebrated for millennia. So, not for millennia, but for hundreds of years. So allegedly the Pope said this. The Pope said to him, just baptize it. In other words, just sanctify that festival and make it Christian. And so the festival was marked with things like overeating, overdrinking, and oversexing. This was the Mithraic festival. And so apparently the Pope said, just sanctify it, just baptize it, bring it under the umbrella of the church. And it would appear that what happened was that there was a merging of the celebration of the birth of Jesus, which until 300 AD had never ever been celebrated as a day. You realize that? The early church didn't celebrate Christmas. And so the Mithraic festival seems to us to have been combined with the celebration of the birth of Jesus, which is celebrated at around the time now, Christmas, 25th December. Now, some radical people would say, there are some radical Christians that would say, well, then we should not celebrate Christmas then, because what we're doing is that we're giving credence to an ancient, heathen, cultish practice. But you and I know, don't we, that when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the birth of the King of Kings, Jesus our Lord. We're not giving credence or airplay to an ancient tradition. What about Santa Claus? This is, again, rather controversial in churches. Should we give Santa Claus any airplay at all? But Santa Claus came out of, came from the Bishop of Myra, who was a Turkish bishop in modern-day Turkey, the Bishop of Myra, and he was in the habit of giving gifts to people who were not expecting. And the legend is that he actually gave a poor man who had three beautiful daughters, but he couldn't marry his daughters off because he didn't have a dowry figure for them. So somehow the Bishop of Myra smuggled into this cottage of this poor peasant three gold coins. Now, I don't think they were in a stocking, and I don't think he climbed down the chimney, but in any case, he is the one who began the tradition of giving gifts to people in need. So he was a saint, Saint Nicholas, Saint Nick, Saint Nicholas, Santa Claus. And so the tradition or the history of Santa Claus works its way back to St. Nick, and people in Europe still celebrate this. The Dutch celebrate this on the 5th of December, gift giving. People in Belgium, northern France, other European countries celebrate it on the 6th of December, and that's where it came from. And do you hear what I'm saying? This is why we have what we have. But it doesn't mean that we are worshipping foreign gods. It doesn't mean that we've sold our soul to the devil, because we're worshipping the Lord Jesus. And by the way, some of the facts and the realities around Christmas are embellishments or mistakes that come from some of the cutest people in the world, like children. We have a carol that says, "We three kings." Well, we don't know that there were three kings. We know that there were wise men, and we know that there was probably more than three wise men. We assume there's only three because there were three gifts. But I love the kids at Christmas time, because they sometimes get it a little bit wrong, like Joseph and Mary in the Christmas play, and they go to the inn and they knock on the door, knock, 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 and the little guy that's playing the innkeeper got very enthusiastic with his role and started to ad lib. So when he opened the door to Joseph and Mary, he said, "Come on in, I've got plenty of room for you." Well, fortunately, the little Joseph, who was quick thinking, poked his head into the door and he looked around and he said to Mary, "Have you seen the state of the rooms in this place? I think we're better off out in the stable." Some of the things that are not quite true are just perpetuated, but in a rather cute sort of a way. Like the three wise men coming, one has a gift of myrrh and he says, "And here is your myrrh, O king." And one has a gift of gold, "Here is your gold, O king." And the third one comes in and says, "And Frank said this." Frank sent this. Let me finish by saying that this story is no ordinary story. That this is a natural story at one level, but at another, in very important level, it's a supernatural story. And it's attended all the way through by the presence of angels who are messengers of God. And so Joseph receives a message, and the message is this: take your fiancée and marry her, because he'd planned to do something completely different. He'd planned to divorce her quietly and protect her integrity. But he said, the angel said, "Take Mary and marry her. She's going to conceive a son, and you are to name him Jesus, and he will be the saviour of the world." Now you imagine a 17-year-old boy receiving this message, and the maturity, or perhaps lack of, but the capacity to listen to that and to obey. And so in marrying Mary, Joseph does this. He takes the blame for her pregnancy on himself. In marrying Mary, he protects her honour. And then again, in a dream, he receives a message to escape Bethlehem and to go to Egypt. And we've got Joseph to thank for saving our Saviour. An angel appears to Mary and says, "Mary, guess what? You're going to conceive, not through natural relations with your husband, but you're going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. And you are going to have a son, and you're going to call him Jesus." Now, that would spin anyone out. But you imagine again a 15-year-old girl, 15-year-old country Jewish girl, and she receives this message. And this is what she says: "May it be to me as you have said." What amazing faith. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and this is a real surprise, he receives a message that his wife Elizabeth, who is advanced in years, is going to fall pregnant. And they're going to have a son, and they're going to call him John, and he's going to be the forerunner to Jesus. And Zechariah doubts, right? You'd expect to find faith in Zechariah because he's a priest. But he doubts, and he can't speak for a length of time. By the way, if you want to know when it was that Jesus was born, you can do the sums. Zechariah's wife Elizabeth is pregnant. About 6 months through her pregnancy, she receives a visit from Mary, and this is the third month, right? The third month that Zechariah receives a message. His wife Elizabeth is pregnant about 6 months through the pregnancy, Mary comes to visit, who is newly pregnant, just conceived, and it's 9 months after that that she gives birth to Jesus. It's a total of about 15 months. Now, if you look at the Jewish calendar, from the third month of 1 year to the seventh month, she gives birth in the seventh month, which is not July, it's September or October. It's the northern autumn. It's most likely that Jesus was born late September, early October. So if you want to, you can celebrate Christmas then. You can be a purist and save yourself a lot of money, because you'll be the only one, perhaps. But it's most likely that Jesus was born late September, early October. The other interesting fact, of course, is that Jesus was born most likely then through the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it was a tradition for babies to be circumcised on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And also, it says that the shepherds were watching their flocks by night. Well, they didn't do that in the midwinter, which is the 25th of December. They did it in autumn, but the winter, the flocks were inside and so were the shepherds. Just like you and I wouldn't mow our lawn in the middle of summer in 30 degree heat in the middle of the day, would we? No. And so the angel speaks to Zechariah and says, you're going to have a son, and he doubts. But all the way through, there is the presence of the supernatural. This is a very natural story that you and I can imagine, but it's overlaid with the supernatural. The angels appear to the shepherds. The angels guide the wise men, the magi. So this is no ordinary story. It is a miraculous story. And the very nub of it is this, that God in Christ came to earth, who put aside all of the privileges of divinity and took on human flesh and became for us the full expression of the truth and the grace of God the Father. The Word became flesh and literally pitched his tent among us. And we have seen the glory of the Father because we have seen Christ. So there it is, a little bit of unpacking of the Christmas story. I hope it helps. I hope it helps to maybe articulate with your friends that might ask you, some of who maybe know more about the traditions of Christmas than us, why is it that you Christians celebrate Christmas on the 25th? I hope that helps to inspire us to keep Christ at the center of Christmas, because he is and he should be. Amen? Let's pray.